All right. Return to order. Return to order. Great to see you all this morning. Great to hear your voices. Great to see the energy in this room. Fun to be together. So this morning, I'm going to start a three-week series, a Christmas series that I'm calling Why He Came. And obviously, at this time of year, we celebrate the birth of the Messiah. And I want to focus on the question, why? Why did he come? Why was he sent? And I want to look at his own words. In his own words, why does he say that he came to us? And we're going to be focusing our time on the Gospel of John. So we'll look at different places in John's Gospel where Jesus explicitly says, I came in order to, or I came so that. So let me show you a couple of these verses that we'll be looking at in the next couple weeks. Here's one. You'll know it. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. How about this one? It's a little scarier. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. How about this one? I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full. And then the one we'll look at today, this one's not quite as explicit a statement, but it's this, referring to himself. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So we're going to be looking at these very simple images in John's Gospel. Three images: life, light, and bread. In answer to the question, why did he come? He came to give life, he came as light, and he came as bread. And this morning, we're going to look at that last one there, that he came as bread. We're going to look at a passage in John 6 where he says, I am the bread of life. So if you want to turn to that, you can. And as you do that, if you guys want to give me some lights up here again. As you do that, I want to get us thinking about food and bread. Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. So let's think a bit about food this morning. Let's think about bread and food in general. And let me ask you this question. What are the foods that you crave? Okay, when you're really hungry, what foods do you really crave? What are those foods that just really satisfy your hunger? Obviously, we're in the holiday season, and the holidays are a lot about food, aren't they? We just have come off arguably the best meal of the year with Thanksgiving, with our turkey and mashed potatoes and stuffing and whatever random casseroles you add to that mix. And we're looking forward to a lot of more meals in the next couple weeks, right? We've got some bread that's going to be baked. We've got a lot of candy to eat. For me, Christmas Eve, I always think of honey-baked ham for Christmas Eve. That's what I'm used to. Christmas morning was quiche and like an Orange Julius-type drink. And I got my one sugar cereal on Christmas morning. It was like grape nuts and cornflakes, but on Christmas morning, it was Trix, which was great, along with the stockings. So what foods do you crave? You know, kind of two basic functions of food. Food, obviously, first of all, it sustains us, right? Food keeps us alive. We take in food into our bodies, and we literally become what we eat. It sustains us, but food also satisfies us. We have hungers, we have cravings, and food fills those hungers. It satisfies those cravings. And obviously, certain foods do that better than others, right? Certain foods satisfy, but they don't really sustain. Okay, a bag of Doritos satisfies, doesn't really sustain as well as a beef stew with meat and potatoes and veggies and whatever else, right? Food, bread, it's this basic human reality, and it's a great analogy for other things in our lives. Because just as we're hungry for food, we're hungry for other things. We have other cravings. We have emptiness inside of us that we want to fill. And so we crave all sorts of things. We crave adventure. We crave intimacy. Some of us crave money. Some of us crave power. Some of us crave sex. We have all these different cravings that we want to try to satisfy with various things. And various things satisfy and sustain those cravings better than others, right? Just as with food. Well, this morning we're going to look at this statement of Jesus where he says, I am the bread of life. And in doing that, I think he's telling us why he came. And basically it's this: he came to be the bread that satisfies and sustains us. So let's take a look at this passage in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. You'll notice, you probably have headings in your Bible, there's three scenes in chapter 6, okay? First scene, Jesus is out in the desert and he feeds people, he does the feeding of the 5,000 where he miraculously multiplies bread and feeds a crowd of like 5,000 people plus, okay? That's scene number one. Scene number two, he leaves them, he walks across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And then scene number three, the people the next day, they walk across the Sea of Galilee and meet him there and they have a conversation together. And I want to focus in on the conversation in scene three. But before I do that, I need to give you just one more little background detail. I want to bring to mind, as we look at these scenes, the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And most of you are very familiar with this, this experience. God rescues them from slavery in Egypt, right? From the hand of Pharaoh. He brings them through the Red Sea, and then he leads them into the wilderness of Sinai. And there you've got thousands, maybe millions of former Jewish slaves out in the middle of nowhere, and there's absolutely nothing to eat. And do you remember what the people do in response to this? They complain. They grumble. Nice. They gone Guzman. Yes. They grumble. Now, we did this like 2 years ago, but let's do it again. You need to just be reminded of what grumbling sounds like, okay? So I want you just to say the word grumble over and over again in a low tone starting now. Grumble, 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 grumble. Keep going, keep going, keep going. They say, Moses, keep going. Why have you brought us out here to starve? Remember back in Egypt, we had pots of stew. We had all the food we could eat. Why have you brought us into this place without any food? Beautiful, grumbling. And you remember how God responds. He doesn't kill him quite yet. Yeah. Dirty. No, he provides bread from heaven, right? Yeah, that's the first thing he does. Yeah, kills him later, right. God provides bread from heaven. He provides this thing that they call manna, which literally means what is it? But every morning they wake up, there's this dew on the ground, and then the dew dissipates, and there's this flaky bread-like substance. And every day, almost for 40 years, he provides bread from heaven. And the Psalms remember this in Psalm 78. The Lord rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the bread of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. So God satisfies their hunger for food. Every Jew in the first century who's talking to Jesus would know that story like the back of their hand. And every Jew would know the promise that Moses made in Deuteronomy, which was this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. And they are looking forward to this prophet that would come just like Moses. And there was a popular saying at the time that went like this. As the first redeemer, that's Moses, as the first redeemer brought down the manna, so will also the last redeemer cause the manna to come down. So, there's the background. So in scene number one of chapter 6, the people are out in the wilderness, and Jesus is teaching, and there's no food. And so Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and miraculously multiplies them and feeds over 5,000 people. And look at the people's response to this miracle in verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And then it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So Jesus crosses over, and then we're going to look at this conversation that takes place on the other side of the sea. But I just want to say this. The conversation that we're about to read marks the turning point in the public ministry of Jesus. Before this conversation, his popularity is at an all-time high. Okay, people are coming out in droves. They've just received this bread. He's got celebrity status. Everybody wants a piece of this guy. Okay, everything. I mean, there's all this buzz about him. By the end of this conversation, a majority of the crowds, and not just the crowds, but even his disciples, not the 12, but his other followers, a majority of them will end up leaving Jesus after this conversation. Okay. So let's take a look at this conversation and find out what is taking place to mark such a turning point in his ministry. And it's going to have to do with why he came. All right, so we're going to pick it up in verse 25. And we'll just kind of walk through this dialogue this morning. Verse 25, John chapter 6. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, which means teacher, when did you get here? And Jesus answers in verse 26, I tell you the truth, you guys are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Okay, in John's gospel, all of Jesus' miracles are called signs. John never actually uses the word miracle. All of his mighty deeds, they're called signs. And they're called signs because Jesus' actions are not just meant to be actions for themselves, but they're meant to be signs that point people beyond the action itself to the person, Jesus, who's performing the miracle. Okay? So whether it's turning water into wine, whether it's healing a lame man, whether it's multiplying bread, all of these actions are meant to be signs that point people beyond the action to the significance of Jesus himself and who he is. And if all you do is see the miracle and miss the person behind the miracle, you've totally missed out on the point of the miracle. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you guys are coming out here. You've crossed over you've come to the other side of the lake, not because you know who I am. You just got your bellies filled yesterday. You had your fill of bread, and you're hungry again. You want someone to fill your bread, your stomachs again. You want those felt needs met again. But you've completely missed the point of the miracle. The miracle, the feeding of bread, was meant to point you to something deeper. It's meant to point you to a deeper feeding that I want to give you. So he goes on in verse 27. Take a look. He says, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Okay, I meant to say something before. We all know this conversation. We've heard this conversation a million times, right? Try to put yourself in the shoes of these people. They've never heard this conversation before, okay? They have no idea what Jesus is going to do after this. So try to put yourselves in their shoes. So Jesus says to them, I don't want you to work just for food that spoils. You know, the manna spoiled every day. Regular food spoils. I don't want you to work for food that spoils. There's a different kind of food that I want you to work for. It's a kind that endures forever. And again, if you're hearing this for the first time, you're like, is this some kind of magical, food that you have? I'm thinking of, like Willy Wonka's everlasting gobstoppers, that just you can just keep sucking on and sucking on. What are you talking about, Jesus? He's saying there's a food that endures forever. He says, which the Son of Man will give you. That's a reference to himself. He's saying, this is a food that I will give you on him, meaning on me, Jesus. God the Father has placed a seal of approval. God has authorized me to give you guys this everlasting bread that endures for eternal life. And I want you to work for that kind of bread. So the people pick up on this word work. And so they, in verse 28, they say, okay, well then they asked him, all right, what must we do to do the works God requires? Literally, what must we do to work the works that God asks? You're telling us to work for this bread, so what do we need to do in order to work for it? Listen to Jesus' response. Again, they're hearing this for the first time. Jesus answers, the work of God is this. Believe in the one he sent. Well, that doesn't work at all. Say, I want you to work for this bread, but the work I'm talking about, you just have to believe in the one he sent. It's quite a claim. It's also quite a claim to be speaking to these people. The work you need to do to get this bread, just believe in me. Just put your trust in me. That's all you need to do to get this everlasting bread. Pretty presumptuous, right? I mean, people would think, who is this guy? Who do you think you are that you can make a claim like that? And so look at their response. Verse 30, they say, all right, that's a bold claim. Well, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Prove it, Jesus, basically. What will you do to prove this claim? Our forefathers ate the man in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What sign will you give us? I don't know about you, but I read that, I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, what happened yesterday? Like, feeding 5,000 people with five loaves of bread? Like, have we forgotten that? It's the next day. What sign are you going to give us to demonstrate who you are, who you are? Like, seriously? You guys feel that? So I'm not really sure what's going on there. Either they're really forgetful. My guess is they're saying this in verse 31. They're either saying one of two things. Either they're saying this. Remember what our forefathers got. They got manna every day for 40 years. And sure, Jesus, you provided bread yesterday, but what about today? Today's a new day. Moses gave us bread every day of the week besides Sunday or Saturday. how about you? Or they may be saying this. They quote at the end of verse 31, where it says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And maybe they're saying, you know, Jesus, as cool as the miracle that you did was yesterday, all you did is actually multiply earthly bread. Moses gave us bread from heaven. Well, that's cool. So which sign are you going to do to prove that you are who you say you are? Well, Jesus goes on to respond to that, and he corrects their thinking in two ways. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. He said, it was never Moses who gave you bread. It was always God the Father who gave the bread. And he says, you've got your tenses wrong, too. It's not God who gave in the past tense, but it is my Father who gives, or literally is giving, the bread from heaven, even now. So he corrects them in two ways, and then he goes on in verse 33 to say this, for the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's saying, just as God provided manna almost over 1,000 years ago, even now, this same God is providing bread from heaven, and it's happening right in your presence, right in this moment, and the people still don't get it, but they're interested. So verse 34, they say, sir, from now on, give us this bread. And then Jesus gets explicit in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He's saying, yesterday, I fed you with bread, and it satisfied your hunger, and so now you're back for more. But that was just meant to be a sign to point you to the fact that I am the true bread. I'm the ultimate reality in the universe that will satisfy you and sustain you like bread. I can be your ultimate sustenance because I'm the bread of life. I can give life, not just life for a day, but life for all eternity. And I'm your ultimate satisfaction. Come to me, you will never be hungry again. Come to me, believe in me, you will never thirst again. I can satisfy your deepest cravings, not only for a day, but forever. And I want to step back for a second. Just notice where we've come in this conversation, okay? It goes from Jesus providing physical bread to them to Jesus saying, I don't want to just provide you with physical bread. I want to provide you with this spiritual bread that lasts forever. Going from that to saying, I don't want to just provide spiritual bread. I want to be the bread that satisfies you and sustains you. Well, I'm going to skip down a couple verses because there's another theme that Jesus picks up on that deserves an entire sermon. But basically, Jesus says, it requires a miraculous act of God in your hearts for you to actually believe and accept what I'm saying. Okay? That deserves a sermon in its own right. But I want to focus on bread this morning. Let's look at the Jews' response to Jesus saying, I am the bread that you need. Verse 41, what do they do? At this, the Jews began to grumble about him. Let's do some grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Thank you. Excellent grumbling. Why are you so good at that, I wonder?
It's new.
It's new? All right. So they're not interested in what Jesus is saying to them about being the bread. They're confused. They don't get it. So I'm going to skip down again to verse 48. Jesus responds into this grumbling. First he says, stop grumbling. Then he says, I am the bread of life. Verse 48, now verse 49. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And he's contrasting himself with the manna in the wilderness, saying manna was bread, it spoiled after a day, it sustained you for a day, but I am the living bread. I never spoil. And if anyone comes to me and believes in me, they will be sustained, not just for a day, but forever, for all eternity. And then he goes on to say something kind of gross. End of verse 51. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He uses a very just earthy word. The bread that I want to give you is my flesh, my skin and bones. And the crowds take him literally, verse 52. Then the Jews, they go from grumbling to arguing, begin to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus has a great opportunity here to clarify what he means. I'm not talking literally here. Let's see how he does that. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that's himself, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Yikes, okay? Now again, we've heard this conversation before, right? We know where his life is going. We know that he's going to go to the cross, and his flesh is literally going to be broken, and his blood is going to be poured out. And we know that we have things like communion today, where we get to take a piece of bread that is a symbol of his body and a cup that's a symbol of his blood and eat it and drink it. We know all of this, okay? But they've never heard any of this before, and so they're totally confused. And just to clarify, my understanding, what Jesus actually means here, if we just take away the metaphor, what he's actually saying is this. I am going to go to the cross, okay? I am going to die for your sins. Exactly what Tim Baker said this morning. I'm going to take on the punishment that your sins deserve. And if you put your trust in that, you trust in who I am and what I've done for you, you can have peace with the Father and you can have everlasting life. That's what he actually means. So my question, if that's what he actually means, why doesn't he just say it that way? Right? Why does he use this earthy, somewhat gross metaphor? Why does he do that? And I don't know the answer, but one answer is he's trying to be provocative, which is what teachers like to do, and I think that's a possibility. He's intentionally being provocative. He's going to see which hearers are going to press in, which hearers are going to keep going. But beyond that, I think he's saying something more. I think he's trying to talk about what the essence of faith in him is all about, okay? I think it's this. It's not just about believing the fact that he died. It's not just believing the fact about who he is. It's not just intellectually assenting to those truths. It's actually finding our satisfaction in those things. It's actually finding our sustenance in that, like we would a good meal. I love John Piper's words here. He says, Christian faith is not to simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, rose again, reigns in heaven, and is coming again. That's only factual. It's also being satisfied with that. It's treasuring that. Faith is not just an intellectual assent to doctrines. Faith is an affectional embrace of the Savior for my deepest longings. And so I think Jesus is saying, I want you to believe in who I am and that I've died for you. But the kind of belief I'm talking about is not like being able to get all the right answers on a test. The kind of belief I'm talking about is like munching into a good steak. It's like drinking a glass of good aged wine. Okay, I want you to treasure it. I want you to hunger for it. I want you to crave me. I want you to find your satisfaction in me. I want to be the food and drink that satisfies you and sustains you. And he goes on, and I think this is informative, he goes on to talk about his own relationship with the Father. Look at verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. He's saying the relationship I want to have with you is like the relationship I have with my Father. My Father is the living Father, and he sent me, and I live because of him. He's the one who sustains me. He's the one in whom I find all my satisfaction, and that's what we see in John's gospel. Jesus finds all his satisfaction and sustenance in the Father. There's a story earlier on where the disciples go to get some food. Jesus is left alone, woman at the well. They come back and bring food, and they say, you should have some food. And Jesus says, I've got some food that you don't know about. And they go, what, did he like go into town on his own and get some food? Remember that story? And he says, no, my food is what? To do the will of the one who sent me. He said, I find my sustenance in doing the Father's will. I find my satisfaction in him. And he's saying, that's the kind of relationship I want with you all. Just as I feed on the Father and live because of him, I want you to feed on me. I want you to find your sustenance and satisfaction in me. Well, what's, to close up this dialogue, What's the crowd's response to all of this? Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is an understatement, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Peter answers him, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So the 12 stay. But you look at the response of the crowds to this dialogue. Quite a contrast, right? From verse 14, where they're saying this is the prophet. They actually want to make him king by force. One day later, most of the crowds, even followers of his, have deserted him. And that's how the story ends, besides the 12 remaining true to him. So there's the dialogue. And I want to close with just a few comments of my own on this story and what it might mean for us today. To me, the most poignant thing in this story is the contrast between what the crowds want from Jesus and what Jesus is actually offering them. And I would sum it up this way. I'd say this. The crowds just want Jesus to give them the bread they want, right? And Jesus wants to be the bread that they need. Let me say that again. The crowds just want Jesus to give them the bread they want, but Jesus wants to himself be the bread they need. And that's what you see in these crowds. I mean, it starts, they're so excited, there's so much hype. Jesus is doing amazing things, and he's filling their bellies. But by the end of the story, you realize there's actually no real faith. In all of this excitement, there's no real faith. They don't actually want Jesus, do they? They don't actually want him. They just want what he can give them. They just want him to satisfy their felt needs. John Piper says it this way. They're fixated on the product, not the person. I like that. They're fixated on the product of bread, but not the person who is the bread. And of course, the great tragedy in the story is this, that they have the God of the universe in their presence, in the person of Jesus Christ, offering to be their bread for eternal life. And they reject it. They don't want it because they've already decided what they want. They just want their bellies filled. And to me, that is a great reminder to us today. It's a very poignant reminder because we're always, even as Christians, we're tempted to treat Jesus in the same way as the crowds. We're tempted to see his role as this. His role is to give me the bread that I crave, whatever that bread is. And so we think about our lives and we say, what is the bread that I really crave? What are the things in life that satisfy me? What are the things in life that I hunger for and that bring satisfaction? And there's a billion answers to that question. For some of us, it's our kids. That's the place where we go, this is going to be my bread. This is where I'm going to find my satisfaction and sustenance. For others of us, it's our marriage. Some of us, it's our job. Some of it's our health. Maybe there's certain hobbies that's the place where we go to find satisfaction. And those are the things that become central. And Jesus, then, we bring into our lives, hopefully to provide us with the bread that we crave. And so we say, Jesus, you exist in order to keep my kids safe. So protect them and keep them, help them to be successful. Or you're the one who exists in order to make me successful at work. You're here in order to protect my marriage. You're here to, give me a good time playing tennis on the weekends, whatever it may be. And without even knowing it, we can start to approach Jesus like, you've heard this phrase before, the vending machine God, right? Where Jesus, rather than being the bread, he becomes the vending machine. He becomes the machine that provides the candy bars that we're looking for. So we go to him, we put the quarter in, and he's going to give us whatever these cravings are. He's there to do that. And this happens in the most subtle of ways. I mean, it happens in really obvious ways, but it also happens in subtle ways. Let me give you a really subtle one, okay? I'm a quiet time guy. I like quiet times. And I like going out in the morning when I can with a Bible and a journal and just spending some time. And the thing I love most is so often I'll go into that stressed, anxious with all that, you know, is on my plate. But that's a time where I so often find peace, even the peace that Mark was talking about earlier. And I come away from that feeling centered and at peace. And there was a time in my life for like 2 years where that time, that quiet time, stopped resulting in peace In fact, I'd come out of that time like even more stressed than I went into it. And I got really frustrated. I was like, you know what, forget this. Why would I do this if I feel more stressed afterwards than I do before? And I think partly what was happening is through that time, God was asking me, are you coming out here for me? Or are you coming out here for the peace that I give you? Are you coming out for the little peace candy bar that I can hold out at this time? You see the difference? Subtle difference? And again, that's not, I mean, I wasn't trying to do anything wrong, but it's seeing him, your vending machine, God. I put the quarter in, and you give me the spiritual product that I desire. Rather than seeing him as the bread that I need, as the food that will sustain me and satisfy me. So I encourage you this morning to just ask yourself that question. When you think about Jesus, do you think honestly, do you go, he is the bread that I crave? He himself is the bread? Or do you go, no, he exists in order to satisfy these other cravings that I have? And I think in all of this, through this passage, Jesus is saying, I have come into the world not simply to give you the bread you want, but I have come to be the bread that satisfies you and sustains you. And ultimately, he's the only one in the universe that can bring ultimate satisfaction and sustenance, not just here, but for eternal life. And that's the great tragedy of the world, is that the world is going out pursuing these cravings and filling themselves up with junk food that will never satisfy, that will never ultimately sustain, and that will not pass with them into the next life. And Christ is saying, I want to be the bread. I want to be the thing, the person who satisfies you and sustains you. So I want to close by offering a perspective in light of this and having you ask yourself a question as you go into this week. And here's the perspective. And I said something similar to this about a month ago, so this is a little bit of a repeat. But here's how I see it. As we're talking about food and hungers and cravings, and just take this for what it's worth. I think this, the battle in the Christian faith, in our Christian lives, the battle is not simply about morality. It's not about right versus wrong. It is that, but it's not just about that. Ultimately, the battle is about what do we crave? What are our hearts desire? What are the things that we hunger and thirst for? Where are we going to go ultimately to find satisfaction and sustenance? Because I think most Christians just think in terms of morality, in terms of right and wrong. And so here's how this works. We have things that if we were really honest, we'd say, these are the things I crave in life. This is what I really find joy and sustenance is. Whatever it is, and again, I've listed some of these, but it might be romance, it might be sports, it might be shopping, it might be business deals, it might be our favorite TV show that we wait for, you know, all week long, or that computer game that we can't wait to get home from. If we're just honest with ourselves, we say, what does my heart actually crave? That's the answer, right? It's not, I just crave getting into the Word, or I just crave spending time in prayer. Sometimes it is, but often it's those other things. And if we're honest with ourselves, those are the things we crave and long for. And then we think Christian life is about trying to be moral and good in the midst of those cravings. It's about kind of controlling those cravings enough in order to do the things we should. And sometimes those cravings feel so strong that it feels so hard to keep them down so that we do the things that we should, because those desires feel so strong. And I want to just quote from C.S. Lewis here, because I love what he says in terms of our desires. You guys want to flip that? I have no control. There it is. I love this. Lewis flips this on its head. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong. That's not the problem. He finds our desires too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to keep playing in the mud in a slum because he can't possibly imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach. We're far too easily pleased. The God of the universe is offering himself to us to sustain and satisfy us. And Lewis is saying, the problem is not that we have desires that are too strong. It's our desires for God are too weak. And so it's not about just suppressing desires. Even, you know, sin in our lives, overcoming sin in our lives, is not just about trying to keep these desires under control. It's coming to believe in our hearts that God offers a promise that is better than the promise that this sin offers us. It's coming to believe that sin isn't just wrong, that ultimately it's dumb, okay? Because it will never satisfy, ultimately. It will never fill the hungers and cravings that we have as much as the promises that God holds out to us. And coming to believe that in our hearts, that's how we grow in the Christian life. So that's what I mean when I say it's not just a battle of morality. It's about growing in our affections, in our cravings, in our hunger for Jesus Christ, so that we're increasingly finding our satisfaction and our sustenance in Him. So here's the question I want to leave you with this week. Not the question, what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. Those are good questions. But instead, I want you to ask yourself this question as you go into this week. What sorts of things stir up my affection for Jesus Christ? What sorts of things point me to my desire and my hunger for Jesus Christ? And what sorts of things dull my affection for Jesus Christ? What sorts of things mask my hunger for Him? Okay, so let's just think about that this week. What are the things that just kind of dull my desire, my hunger for Him? And some of these things might be things that aren't morally wrong. They might be morally neutral. But they don't lead to you hungering and thirsting for Christ. You know, maybe it's your 3 hours of television at night, okay? And you're not watching rated R movies. You're watching stuff that you can justify. But when you look at the fruit of that in terms of, does this stir up my affection? Does this stir up my hunger for Christ? No, it doesn't. Maybe it's, you know, doing that big re-landscaping that you can do in your backyard. And maybe that's a great thing, and there's good reasons to do it. It might be the right thing to do. But maybe something like that is going to take all of your time and attention, that's actually going to dull your affections for Christ. Maybe it's certain people in your lives, people that are good people, that, you know, whatever, but they just don't lead you towards a hunger and thirst for Christ. So ask yourself, what are those things that just dull my affection? And then ask yourself, what are the things that stir it up? What are the things that help me recognize my hunger? And whatever that is for you, maybe it's, for me, it's going out on a walk, seeing the beauty of nature, seeing the size of nature, the intricacy, and that stirs my affections for God. Maybe it's just being reminded of your mortality. You know, maybe you just need to like go to the hospital once a month and remind yourself of mortality in a way that will stir up your longing for eternity. Maybe it's scripture. Maybe it's taking these faith adventures, and this is the new one for me. It's stepping out in faith and doing things that are uncomfortable. For me, this trip that Carrie and I went to in Sri Lanka has done so much in terms of stirring up my affection for Christ and His kingdom and wanting to be a part of that. What are those things that stir it up? This season, we celebrate a child who is born. And what city was he born in? Bethlehem. What does that mean? House of bread. The child who was born in the house of bread, and he was born, and his mom laid him in a manger. And what is a manger? It's a feeding trough, right? And so we have this child who is placed in the house of bread in a trough, in a feeding trough, not simply to offer us bread, but to be the bread that we feed on, not just now, for eternal life. So let's worship him this season. Let's put him at the center of this season. Let's pray. Father, we're very hungry people. We have all sorts of cravings and desires. And so we pray this season that you would give us a stronger hunger and thirst for you. And that's something that we can't even fully do on our own. We can practice exercises that help us, but ultimately you have to work that in our hearts. And so I pray that you would just grow in us this hunger, this thirst for you, and this recognition that you are the only one in the universe that can bring ultimate satisfaction and sustenance. Point out the lies that these other foods are selling us. Point out the emptiness that is ultimately down that path. That we would come to believe that we can have true life, full life, only in you. We can't do that. We can't change our hearts. And so we ask you through your Spirit to begin working that gradually. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.